Today is Sunday, isn't it? And Sunday is the day of the resurrection of Christ. And every Sunday, this news should resound when Christians are meeting together. So do you want to let this kerygma resound in this church? St. Paul provides us with a beautiful affirmation of the resurrection of Christ. In Romans 10:9, he says, "If with your lips you proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and in your heart you believe that God raised him from the dead, you are saved." Now, please learn with these two short phrases. Jesus is Lord. Second phrase, God raised him from the dead. And now together we proclaim this, make this big act of faith. At the first sign, you shout, "Jesus is Lord." At the second sign, "God raised him from the dead." Ready? If we, with your lips, you proclaim that and in your heart you believe that you will be what?
Saved.
Our poor, secularized Europe will be saved. Yes, this is the big news we are entrusted and we are to share, to spread in our midst. Now, we used to invoke Saint Joseph, usually to accompany us at the moment of our death. But Saint Joseph is not just a companion, a protector at the moment of death. He's also a model in life. And I want tonight precisely to speak about family life. Saint Joseph is the perfect husband and the perfect father. Although he didn't begot Jesus, he was father, because to be father doesn't mean simply to generate a child. It means to care for him. And Jesus cared for Joseph cared for Jesus. So let us start by listening to what the Word of God is saying to us about family life. "Be subject to one another out of the reverence of God Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church." Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband." This text, taken from Ephesians 5:22-33, presents the two fundamental relationships that together constitute the family, the husband-wife relationship and the father-child relationship or parent-child relationship. Of the two relationships, the first is more important because the second depends on it, the relationship between husband and wife. Reading the words of Paul with modern eyes, a problem soon arises. Paul entreats the husband to love his wife, and this is fine with us. But then he entreats the wife to submit to her husband, and this seems unacceptable in a society that is firmly and correctly aware of the equality of sexes. In fact, it is true that in this point, St. Paul is at least partly conditioned by the mentality of his time. He spoke to men of his time. However, the solution is not to eliminate the word submission from the husband-wife relationship, but rather to make it reciprocal. Just as love must be reciprocal. In other words, it is not only the husband who should love his wife, but also the wife who should love her husband. Likewise, not only should the wife be submissive to her husband, but also the husband to his wife. Reciprocal love and reciprocal submission. This is what St. Paul says at the beginning of his exhortation, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another. Submission is nothing but an aspect and a necessity of love. For the one who loves, being subject to the object of love is not humiliating, but rather gladdening. In marriage, submission indicates that the one is taking account of the will of the spouse, of his or her opinion and intuition. It indicates that one is willing to dialogue rather than to make decisions on one's own. In a word, it means remembering that one chose to get married, that the spouses are literally under the same yoke, freely joined. St. John Chrysostom, a father of the church of the fourth century, I remember, knew how to elicit the beautiful implications of the comparison between human marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. He directed these words to husbands. Listen, husbands. Do you want your wife to obey you like the church obeys Christ? Then take care of her as Christ takes care of the church. Just as Christ did not threaten with cruelty nor by instilling fear or anything similar, but rather with his great care brought to his feet those who turned their backs, conduct yourselves in this way towards your wives. With fear, you can bind a servant to you, but one's life companion, the mother of one's children, in whom is found every happiness, cannot be bound by using fear and threats, but rather with love and intimate affection. What kind of marriage would there be where a wife trembled before her husband? And what pleasure would the husband get from living with his wife if she were a slave rather than a free woman? In order to understand the beauty and dignity of the couple relationship, we must return to the Bible, to the beginning of the Bible. God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we can see, a relationship is established between beings created in the image of God and being male and female. But what relationship can there be between these two things? In what sense are male and female, the human couple, an image of God? God is neither male nor female, of course. The likeness consists of this. God is one, but he is not alone. Love requires communion and interpersonal exchange. It asks that there be an I and a you. For this reason, the Christian God is one and tri-one, Trinity. In God, unity and distinction coexist. Unity of nature, of willing, of intentions, and distinctions of characteristics of and of persons. Precisely in this, the human couple is an image of God. The human family is a reflection of the Trinity. This is the highest dignity of Christian marriage, the image, a visible image, a reflection of the Trinity. Husband and wife are truly one flesh, one heart, one soul, in spite of their differences of sex and personality. In the couple, unity and diversity are reconciled. The spouses stand before one another as an I and a you. And they stand before the whole world, including their children, as a we. Almost as if they were one person, but a plural person. We. This is beautiful when a person, a husband says, your mother and I, and a mother say, your father and I. This is the way Mary addressed to Jesus when, after Jesus was lost in the temple, your father and I, we were concerned, we were afraid for you. Your father and I. To the dignity and beauty that comes from marriage, from creation, is added that which comes from redemption, that is from being an image of the relationship between Jesus and the church. We know well that this is the ideal, a marriage which reflects the Trinity and which reflects the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's a high ideal. Reality is, unfortunately, we know, much less majestic, high, more humble, more complex, and sometimes downright tragic. But we are so bombarded by negative cases of failure that perhaps just once it is not bad to resubmit the ideal of the couple, first at the simply natural human level, then at the Christian level. It would be a problem if one were ashamed of the ideal because of the mistaken realism. The young people nowadays need to hear that it is possible, a marriage which is still something beautiful, something divine on earth. Of course, to foster such an ideal, we need, first of all, humility. Marriage comes from humility. When a person, a young man, in the ancient times at least, made a declaration, asked for the hand of a girl, maybe sometimes kneeling down, he was performing the most radical act of humility of his life. Because this meant to say, I am not sufficient to myself. I need you. At that moment, a person was a beggar. He begged. Unfortunately, later on, once married, pride takes over. And this created most of the difficulties in a couple, pride, not to yield to the other. Then, after humility, mercy is needed to have a marriage which functions. Mercy. At the beginning of a marriage, there is love, eros, attraction. But later on, the eros must become agape, capacity of giving to other, of suffering with the other person. Let us now pass to the second key relationship in a family, the relationship between parents and children. But speaking to men, I want to focus especially to the relationship between the father and the son. On this regard, the Word of God says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on earth. And father, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let us concentrate on the role precisely of the father in relationship to son, to his children. Because the relationship between the children and their mother is less conflictual. Who knows why literature, arts, theater, and the media focus on only one human relationship, the sexual relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife? Maybe because it is so easy to talk about sex, dealing as it does with some disquieting reality. Humanity loves to fish in muddy waters, and this is why it speaks, the media speaks all the time about sex. It would seem that there is nothing more than this to life. If an alien, an extraterrestrial, were to happen upon our planet or were to see some of our television shows, he would find us ridiculous in our sexual obsession. We live almost unexplored another human relationship that is just as universal and vital, and another great source of joy in life: the relationship of parent and child, father and son. Modern psychology has dealt with it a bit, but usually only to highlight the parent-child conflict, the complex. If instead one were to delve with serenity and objectivity into the heart of humankind, one would discover that a relationship with their children that works, which is intense and peaceful, for a mature adult person is just as important and fulfilling as a relationship between man and woman. And you should know by yourself if this is true. A serene, fulfilling relationship between father and children is as fulfilling, as enriching as the relationship between man and woman. According to scripture, just as the man-woman relationship as its model Christ the church, so parent-child relationship as its model in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, his Son. St. Paul says that it is from God the Father that every family or every paternity in heaven and on earth takes its nature. Which is to say that God is the one from whom every paternity gets its existence, meaning, and value. Just as a cancer usually attacks the most delicate organs in men and women, so too does the destructive power of sin attack the most vital ganglions of human existence. There is nothing more vulnerable to abuse, to being taken advantage of, to violence, than the man-woman relationship. And there is nothing more vulnerable to the deformation than the father-son relationship. Psychoanalysis believes that deep down in the unconscious of every child, there is the so-called Oedipus complex, that is the secret desire to kill the father. Without bothering with Freud's psychoanalysis, the news takes it upon itself to place such terrible facts before our eyes on a daily basis. This is typically diabolical work. One of the original meanings of the word devil was the one who divides, who separates. And he is not satisfied with putting one social class against another social class, nor even with setting one gender against the other, man against woman and woman against man. He wants to strike deeper, to set parents against their children and children against their parents. The devil often succeeds in this. He poisons one of the greatest sources of joy in human life and one of the most important factors in the growth and maturation process of a human person. The suffering is reciprocal. There are parents whose most profound suffering in life is to be rejected or even despised by their children. And there are children who likewise suffer misunderstanding and rejection by their parents and their fathers. Some have even been told by their fathers in moment of rage a terrible phrase, "You are not my child." Never say that. What can be done to neutralize this satanic work in our society? When John the Baptist was born, the angel said that one of his tasks was to turn the hearts of parents to their children. This echoes Malachi 4:6, which also includes the hearts of children to their parents. So, to turn the hearts of parents toward their children and the hearts of children toward their parents. It is important that this task of the precursor be continued. And I rejoice in listening to your testimony. I rejoice of this association which make men aware of the resources of Christian faith for their life, their vocation in family. We must unmask the work of Satan and imitate God the Father. What to do? First of all, believe, faith, regain a sense of trust in parenthood as much more than a biological role. It is a mystery and a sharing in God's own parenthood. Ask God for the gift of parenthood, of knowing what it is to be a parent, to be a father. Ask this of the Holy Spirit. Then make the effort to imitate God the Father. The letter to the Ephesians suggests that children be obedient, but what does it recommend to parents? That they not provoke their children. Stated positively, this means having patience with them, being understanding, not expecting everything at once, knowing how to wait for them to mature, knowing how to forgive mistakes. It means not discouraging the son with continual rebukes and negative observations, but rather encouraging every small effort. This means communicating a sense of freedom to the child, protection, self-trust and security, just as God is our refuge and strength. One of the titles of God, which I like most, is God being the rock under our feet. And a father should be something of the kind, a rock beneath the feet of his son. Do not be afraid of literally imitating God the Father and saying to your own son or daughter what God the Father once said of his son Jesus: "You are my beloved son, in you I rejoice." Sometimes it is good, as a father says publicly to a son in the moment, in an appropriate moment, "I am proud to be your father. You are my beloved child." This has a tremendous impact, importance in the life of a child. One thing above all is necessary in our imitation of God, who sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God wants us to be better than we are, much better. But he accepts and loves us as we are. He loves us in hope. Even an earthly father, and here the discourse is valid also for the matters, should not love just the ideal child, the one longed for, brilliant in school, educated, successful in everything. The parent should love the real child whom God has given them, cherishing that person for who he or she is. How many frustrations could be resolved by serenely accepting the will of God with regard to one's children, while making every possible effort to form them, to better them, but to be must start by accepting the child God has given you. The sacrament of marriage is not just a rite added to a human decision. We Christians believe that by the sacrament of marriage, the grace of Christ passes to the couple and gives strength to endure, to overcome the difficulties. Because especially the grace of sacrament gives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the very secret of a successful marriage. Because marriage consists in self-giving to another person. Marriage is the sacrament of giving, oneself, not just things, giving oneself to another person. Now, the Holy Spirit is personally the gift, or the giving in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the act of the Father giving himself to the Son, the act of the Son giving himself to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the one who can keep a marriage alive. I have witnessed many marriages reborn, revived by the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you have experienced the same. When they were reached by the gift of the Spirit, when they discovered the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a specialist in renewing everything, in making everything new, not just a person, but also the couple, a marriage. One example among many, many experiences I had. Once I was preaching a retreat in the United States, and the couple who had invited me, was a permanent deacon with his wife, took me the evening before to a restaurant. And while we were waiting to be served, I saw how they took the hand of the other very, very tenderly. At a moment, the husband said to me, "You see, Father, how much we love each other now." But it wasn't always like this. We had started the practice of divorce, and we quarreled all the time, even in front of the lawyer. We couldn't stand each other. We hated each other. One day, somebody invited me to a prayer meeting. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know even this group of people. I went as a desperate person. And while we were in the meeting, like this maybe, at a certain moment, a torrent of love came upon me. And this love took precisely the aspect of love for my wife. So I went home. It was late in the night. I woke up my wife, embraced her, and said, "I love you. I love you." I was more surprised than her. The wife was taken aback, so she said, "The charismatic driven you mad." But out of curiosity, she went also to a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit touched also her. And now they were a new couple. And they said, "We tremble at the thought that we were about to destroy everything in our life." How the Holy Spirit renews everything. And Jesus is ready to make in every marriage what he did at Cana, at marriage of Cana. What did Jesus at marriage of Cana? He turned wine into water. No, he turned water into wine, didn't he? What does it mean that Jesus can perform the same miracle in every family? It means that he can turn the water of routine or coldness into a wine, a new wine of enthusiasm, joy, happiness. And this will be a great blessing for a couple. So, Let us ask St. Joseph, who saw the beautiful relationship in his family, who was the ideal father on earth. Let us ask St. Joseph to give to you and to your friends and all to your people around you the gift of renewing their life and renewing their marriage. Amen.